Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our associate pastor.
Well, we are in the book of Acts. We've been in the study of the book of Acts for the last few months, and this is where we're going to be this morning. And we're looking at the church in Thessalonica and Berea as Paul is on his second missionary journey. And the country, I believe it's a country, Macedonia, which is part of Rome. And so this is where we're going to be if you want to turn to Acts chapter 17. Well, we have all kinds of people here at North Central. All people are welcome here, every race, every skin color. We come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single and some are married. Some have been married for a long time and some just got married and some are about to get married. And some have kids here and some don't have kids. Many here today are believers, but not all. But we are all sitting here today, and we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Our Lord compels this church to share Jesus and make disciples who will in turn make disciples. And because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is wonderful. Well, when I was growing up, when we were listening to the radio, there was this segment that would come on called The Rest of the Story. Maybe everybody this way over knows what I'm talking about. Does anybody over here, have you ever heard of Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story? Kayla has. She's from Hastings. She knows about The Rest of the Story. But the way that the segment worked was that Paul Harvey would come on and he would tell a story about a significant figure in the world, a politician or a celebrity, and share details about their lives that were unexpected. And then at the very end, typically, he would share the name of the person. And it was just a big surprise. And so there was a buildup for who is it? Who is he talking about? And he had, I believe, 25 million viewers. ABC was paying him $10 million a year to do the rest of the story. And he died over 10 years ago, Paul Harvey. He was a believer. And he was actually featured on a Super Bowl ad a few years ago. Dodge did a commercial and Thank God for the Farmer. If you remember that one, that's Paul Harvey's voice on that commercial. So the rest of the story. Today we have a picture of something happening to where we already know the rest of the story because we've read the book of Acts. We know history. But this is really the beginning of the story as the gospel is going out to new places in the world. And we're going to return to the rest of the story as we continue in our sermon today. Let's start in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. Verse 5, but the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They didn't mean that as a compliment, but it was. And Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, Jesus. The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. And as soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, They came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. Well, last week we were in Philippi, and Paul had crossed over to Philippi into Macedonia and was proclaiming Christ there. He got arrested and thrown into jail. He and Silas got beat up, and God intervened, and there was an earthquake. The prison doors were opened. Paul saved the life of the prison, the warden of the prison. And he and his entire family came to faith. That's Acts 16, 31. And a church was started in Philippi. Paul and his companions are released, and they're sent out. And they depart from Philippi, and they go deeper into Macedonia. In the book of Acts, if you look at verse 8 in chapter 1, this gives us a structure for the entire book of Acts. As the history of Acts progresses, I'm going to read the verse for you, and I'm going to point out something that's pretty interesting that's said right before this verse. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is one of the Great Commission type verses. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and into the ends of the earth." So it starts in Jerusalem, and then it goes out. And we see here the gospel going out to all the nations, as Paul goes into Macedonia, which is not a Jewish area. One thing I hadn't noticed before, Jesus is sharing this with his followers, with his disciples in Acts 1:8. Right before that, in Acts 1:6, his disciples say to him, "Jesus, is now the time that you're going to restore Israel?" They're still thinking about Israel. They're still thinking about this military conqueror, this expectation that the Jews had, that the Messiah would come, kick out Israel's enemies, restore Israel's splendor. They're not thinking about the world. Even though right after that, Jesus says, we're taking this global. If you've read the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, you know the book of Jonah. They say it's a whale of a tale. I think I got that in VBS at some point. Jonah is a picture of Israel, not being concerned with its neighbors, just trying to hold on to their relationship with God and not taking the good news out. And this is what Jesus has been preparing his disciples to do. But you even see it in the book of Acts, as they're reluctant to go. You see chapter after chapter after chapter where they stay in Jerusalem, and then God sends them out. He finally creates circumstances in the diaspora where they're kicked out, and they go out preaching the gospel. And so Paul is going out preaching the gospel, and I want to point a verse out to you. This is going to really set the stage for some other things we're going to say, that we're going to share today. In Mark chapter 4, I think we're going to have it on the screen, verses 30 through 32. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, that small beginning, which when it is sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can rest under its shade." You see Paul going and starting these churches, and we know the rest of the story, and there's some believers that are won for Christ, and there's a church started, and they're nurtured. Well, we see Paul's protege, Silas, and Timothy going to these churches to help strengthen and encourage these churches after Paul leaves. We know the rest of the story. They say by, I think, AD 400, this is a stat that I found, there were 30 to 40 million, they estimate 30 to 40 million Christians in the world. But it started with a very small beginning as these people are led to Christ, as Paul and his companions are going. We're going to have a map as they're going out. Just to show you just the picture, we should have a map here. And it's a little hard to see, but you see in the very middle there's Neapolis. All the way to the right is Byzantium, which is modern-day, if you know your geography, Istanbul. We actually, as a church, have a partnership in Istanbul, and many of our students and staff have gone there on summer trips. But he goes into Macedonia, Neapolis, and Philippi, And he travels all the way down, and on the coast right down there is Thessalonica, where we're starting our discussion today. But if you keep going, that red line is a Roman road called Via Egnatia, or the Ignatian Way is what it's called. It's one of the Roman roads. If you go all the way to the coast over here to the left, you can take a boat, and that's the boot of Italy, and then there's another road that would take you to Rome, the yellow road over there to the left. And so this is where Paul and his companions are traveling, the Via Egnatia. It's about a 700-mile-long road. It's about 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, so it's maybe a 3 to 4 day journey there. I did a little bit of research, and I didn't know this, but they estimate that the Romans built 52,000 miles of paved roads in their empire, and you can multiply that for the unpaved roads. So you see a little bit of a picture here, and this is part of Paul's strategy. Paul passed over two other cities to get to Thessalonica, two other cities where there were unbelievers, but Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. It was a coastal city, which means it had access to Rome and trade and commerce. Many people were coming and going, and it was on the Ignatian Way. So it was a strategic capital city, and Paul's strategy was to go to a city center, begin sharing the gospel, raising up believers, and then the gospel going out to other places from there. Thessalonica had a population of 200,000, they estimate. So he passed through other cities, but the idea was that the gospel would go out and eventually reach those cities. This is in a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, in verse 7, it says, so that you became an example, speaking of the church, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place the news of your faith toward God has gone out, so that we have no need to say anything. So in verse 1, they traveled to Thessalonica, and there was a Jewish synagogue there. In verse 2, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah. This is also part of Paul's strategy. He went to a major city, but he would also go to the synagogue and begin proclaiming Christ in the synagogue, which is interesting because if you go back a few chapters, he says to some Jewish people who were resistant to the faith, I'm now going to the Gentiles. I'm going to the Gentiles, but he goes into a new city, and where does he go? He goes to the synagogue where there were Jewish people there and begins proclaiming Christ, which seems to not really make sense when he's talking about what he's called to do, going out to the Gentiles, but this is part of the strategy. A few years ago, I was on a summer mission trip in Southeast Asia, and I was meeting with some believers there, and they were Buddhist background Christians, and I asked them, like, how long did it take you to come to faith in Christ? And some people said 2 years, some people said a year, some people said 6 months. My rough estimate was that it took them about a year and a half to come to faith. And I asked them why. Why did it take you a year and a half? And they said, well, we were Buddhists. We didn't know if we believed in God. We didn't know if we believed the Bible. We didn't know if we believed the Old Testament stories. It just took us time to investigate and really get our minds around what the Bible was saying. Paul, when he went to the synagogue, was going to lower-hanging fruit. He would go and preach the gospel to people that had an understanding of the scriptures. He would lead them to Christ, and then he would mobilize them to reach the surrounding community, which included Gentiles. And it says actually here that there, as we continue, that there were Gentiles or God-fearers who would come to the synagogue. So he was also preaching the gospel to Gentiles. But this was part of his strategy. And it said that he preached three Sabbath days, pretty short period of time, and he reasoned with them from the scripture. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it would indicate that maybe there was a longer duration of a stay here than just 3 weeks. And we don't really know. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is economical with the words that he would use. But maybe that's just the amount of time he spent there. It does say later that Paul sent Timothy back to invest in the church there, so maybe Timothy is the one that really helped develop this church. Or maybe this is just a snapshot of Paul's ministry and he spent more time. If you go to the end of the book of Philippians, he says to the church in Thessalonica, or to the church in Philippi, that you sent gifts to my need in Thessalonica more than once, which would indicate perhaps a longer stay, but we don't know. But it says that he went there, and he did a few things here. In verse 2, it says that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And this is the idea of a dialogue or a Q&A, a discussion. So there's back and forth. He's not just proclaiming and preaching, but he's having a conversation, a dialogue discussion. You can think of a Bible study there with the believers. And he reasoned with them, and he explained. This is the idea of filling in the gaps, explaining new information to them and proving and proclaiming. You see, it says that he proclaimed that he is Messiah. So he had dialogue, he explained, but he also proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, that he is the expected Messiah. And he focuses in on the fact, among other things, because it talks about Jesus. He probably filled in a lot of gaps when it came to Jesus, his life, his ministry, but that he had to suffer and rise from the dead. A suffering Messiah, as I mentioned earlier, was not what the Jews were expecting. And we're actually studying the Gospel of Mark in our life groups with college students. And we've been looking at these passages where Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's going to have to suffer and rise again. And his disciples just don't want to hear it. Peter rebukes Jesus. And then you just go chapter by chapter and he's explaining more of what's going to happen. It says that they don't get it. They just can't get their minds around it because it's not what Jews were expecting, a suffering Messiah. They were expecting a military, political conqueror. So he focused in and it explained and he proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And there's so many Old Testament scriptures he could have used about this. I think of Isaiah 53, where it says, "By his wounds we are healed." I think of Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death," this person who's willingly submitted to death, and this is speaking of Jesus. So he did three things. He reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures, he proclaimed Jesus, and he identified Jesus with the expected Messiah. Verse 4, "Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women." So these God-fearers, these people who worshiped God, but they weren't born Jewish, were also persuaded. And it says some of the Jews were persuaded, and many of the God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. So these could have been women who were married to leaders in Philippi, or maybe they were had status and stature in their own right as women in that society. And they followed and joined Paul and Silas, which indicated that they separated from the synagogue and began meeting with Paul and Silas, perhaps in a house church in the house of Jason. Verse 5, "But the Jews became jealous, and they gathered a mob. And it says they gathered some wicked men from the marketplace. So they went to the marketplace. They knew who they could recruit to start a riot. These wicked men, and they brought them to start a riot in the city. And they attacked Jason's house, which is probably where Paul and his companions were staying. And they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. Thessalonica was a free city in Rome, so they had citizen-led government there. Verse 6, "When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has welcomed them, and they are acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. And after taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them." So the Jews became jealous. Why were they jealous? Where Paul and his companions were pulling people away from the synagogue. Having God-fearers in the synagogue probably brought a level of status and a level of relational capital with the city there that was mostly non-Jewish. They also could have lost some financial support if people were taken away from the synagogue and they're meeting somewhere else. So they went and rounded up some bad characters and they went to Jason's house. This is the only time we see Jason's name mentioned, so we don't know anything about Jason. There's another Jason mentioned in Romans, so maybe it's the same Jason or a different Jason. But he was a believer, and they're staying there at his house, maybe meeting at his house. They say that they turned the world upside down. I would say in the perspective of Paul and his companions, they had a revolutionary message. And it was causing a reaction. To say that they were turning the world upside down might be a little bit of a stretch at this point, or maybe it wasn't, but they were disrupting the order of things. It says they're acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, Jesus. For the Romans, they had to make a pledge to Caesar. And Paul is saying that there's this man who we need to worship above Caesar. This is what J.C. Ryle says. You see the reaction, and it's predictable. We'll see it happen again. And you see the way that things happen in the world today. The message of the gospel is countercultural. It upsets the order of things. It really turns things upside down. But if you look at it, it actually turns things right side up. Because the world is really operating upside down when it comes to its values and its beliefs. This is what J.C. Ryle, he was an evangelist, said. He said, "Give me a candle and a Bible and shut me up in a dark dungeon and I will tell you everything that the world is doing. Nothing has really changed. The gospel turns things upside down." So the harshest accusation that a Roman could make would be to swear allegiance to a king other than Caesar. So these Jews knew that. And the authorities take a moderate approach. I would say that the authorities were not concerned about religion here. They were concerned about order. You've probably heard of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. They were concerned about peace. Caesar, the leader in Rome, I believe his name was Claudius, had kicked out the Jews and the Christians because of disruptions going on in Rome. And so these cities were really concerned about keeping order and keeping peace. And so they take a moderate approach and they ask Jason to make a bond, ensuring that there wouldn't be any more disorder. And so this is what Jason did. But if Paul and his companions came back and created any more trouble, then he would have to forfeit that bond and maybe even pay a steep price for that happening. And so this is kind of what's going on here. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:18. This is Paul speaking to the church. He says, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way." And perhaps he's speaking of this bond that Jason paid. And they move on. They go to a place called Berea, which is not on the Ignatian Way. And I think I overlooked our first point here, if you're taking notes. It's resistant Thessalonica. Resistant Thessalonica. There's some response that's positive, but there's a lot of resistance. And we get to Berea here in our second point. We have 2 points today. Receptive Berea. Verse 10, "As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." So you see Paul, his strategy, going to the synagogue, and you could presume that he uses the same strategy as far as talking to them that he had used in Thessalonica, but Luke doesn't share that because there's an assumption that's what he did. And it says here, this is a great memory verse. Many of you probably have memorized this verse, verse 11. "The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men." So Berea was about 45 miles from Philippi, and it's actually not on the Ignatian Way. And Paul's aim was to eventually go to Rome. He wanted to go and preach the gospel in Rome. But Claudius had kicked the Jews out, and so Paul wasn't able to go to Rome. We'll see Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and they had been kicked out when Paul meets them in Acts chapter 18. So he goes to Berea. It says they were more noble. They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. So why were they more noble-minded? It says that they received the word eagerly They searched the scriptures. They were willing to hear Paul out and listen to what Paul had to say and examine the scriptures themselves instead of immediately dismissing Paul. They were examining the Old Testament scriptures. So their hearts were more open and it took less persuasion. But they were willing to dig into the scripture daily. It says in Thessalonica, he met with them at the synagogue once a week. But these people met with Paul daily to examine the scriptures. They were noble-minded. It says that they examined. This is a forensic idea, if you watch Law and Order. It's the idea of an investigation, a legal investigation, where they examine the scriptures for themselves, looking at the prophecies, looking at the Old Testament, to determine if these things were so. There's modern Bible groups that call themselves the Bereans, and this is why. This is where they get the idea for their noble example. Here's another thing about the church. I got this from a commentary that I read this week. It says, all of us should imitate these Bereans by faithfully studying God's word daily, discussing it and testing the messages that we hear. The Bereans were not Bible scholars. They weren't seminary educated professionals, but they examined the scriptures daily. Last Sunday night, we had the opportunity to hear from Adam Greenway, who's the president of Southwestern Seminary, and he spoke at the BCM this week, and we were able to meet with him and have a Q&A with our BCM staff, and we asked him a question. If you had any advice for a college student about what they need to do to prepare for life after college when they go out into the wild of the world, where the stakes often are much higher, what advice would you say? And he said several things. But one of the things he said that really, I think, applies to this message was we need to daily be soaking in the scriptures, studying the scriptures, reading the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures. It's just so important. Lifeway Research did a study on Bible engagement, and Lifeway, which is part of the Southern Baptist Convention, said that those who engaged in the Bible daily actually affected every other spiritual discipline in a positive way, that meaning that those who read the Bible are more likely to give, they're more likely to serve, they're more likely to worship because they're reading the Bible and hearing from God. I think it's also interesting when you think about unbelievers. I think many of the people in the world who most harshly reject the Bible know very little about the Bible. They haven't really examined the scriptures and given it a fair reading for themselves. So you see the Bereans being noble-minded. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, and they agitated and upset the crowds. Then they sent Paul away, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. So Paul was the target. Silas and Timothy were able to stay there and encourage the believers, encourage the church. And then Paul goes to Athens. I would say that Satan's never far away when people are coming to faith in Christ. God has his missionaries, but so does Satan. It says that the persecution didn't come from Berea, but it came from Thessalonica. They found out about what was happening, and people came down to disrupt the ministry of the church. So if you are trying to proclaim the gospel to people and trying to get the gospel to people, I would say expect pushback, expect sorrow and persecution, expect Satan to stir people up. I think we see this at the beginning of the semester. People start getting sick. There's conflict that happens among people. There's all kinds of things that go wrong. Isn't it interesting we're doing that when we're really making a push to reach people? This is in our college ministry, but expect pushback. Here's another thing I want to point out before we close about Paul's strategy. He goes to Philippi. There's no mention of Timothy in Thessalonica. We presume that Timothy was left behind to encourage the church in Philippi. Then we see Timothy show up in Thessalonica, and Silas and Timothy are left in Thessalonica as Paul moves on to Athens. And then they join Paul later, we see in Athens, and then he sends them back out into Macedonia to the churches. Why is that? Well, Paul had these proteges that he was developing, and he would send them out to encourage, strengthen, disciple these new believers in these churches, and he would move on and start new work. So you see more of his strategy. It's just really interesting. So what are some takeaways? I've got a couple takeaways, and then I'm going to tell you a story, and then we'll be done. Number one, It takes perseverance to continue on mission for God. We must be willing to endure the difficulties and wave of persecution that often follows ministry fruitfulness. And this can involve sorrow. This can involve affliction as we're seeking to reach people with the gospel. Number two, we see this in Thessalonica and Berea. Two of our primary resources for mission are the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. You see Paul taking people to the Word of God as he's sharing the gospel with them. And number three, and I'm going to tell you a story related to number three, difficult beginnings, we see difficult beginnings here for Paul in Macedonia, can lead to glorious endings. Let me share this scripture with you again. This is from Mark chapter 4, verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." A mustard seed, very, very small. This is like the kingdom of God when it begins somewhere. There was a missionary at the turn of the 1900s named William Leslie. And he was a Canadian pharmacist, and he came to faith in Christ as an adult, and he began to develop a burden for the lost people of the world. So he and his wife went to the Democratic Republic of Congo in 1912 and began trying to work with the people there. This was a village work in the jungle. And he and his wife endured difficulties in their work. There were charging buffalo and ants that would evict them from their home. And there were leopards throughout the jungle. And they're trying to carve out a place, a ministry outpost there in the jungle, which took years to do. There were also cannibals that lived in the area, so they had to be very selective about babysitters. And he was, after 17 years, asked by a tribal leader to leave and go home because of a conflict with a tribal leader. So he was there for 17 years. They returned home to Canada, and 9 years later, in the 1930s, Dr. Leslie died. So what's the rest of the story? Well, in 2010, 85 years after he died, a ministry team went to the area where Dr. Leslie had served, and this is what they discovered. They found a network of churches that they said were hidden like diamonds in the jungle. And this is where Dr. Leslie had been stationed. So they were there in that location, and then with the help of a missionary aviation fellowship pilot, they flew in a Cessna 2.5 hours to another place in the jungle. They had to cross over a river and then travel 10 miles into the jungle to find the first village, and they didn't think there was any Christian witness there, and they encountered the Yansi people there in the jungle, and this is what they found. A network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle that had spread out over 35 miles. Ramsey and his team even found a 1,000-seat cathedral in one of the villages there. And they said that in the 1980s, there were so many people coming, there wasn't enough space that they began planting churches. And this led to a church planting movement. And when they asked the people how it all started, they didn't even know his name. They knew a first name, or they knew a name, they didn't know if it was the first name or the last name. They knew the time period that he was there. They knew that he was a Baptist, but they didn't know his name. So the ministry team had to do some investigating, and they discovered that the work was begun by a man by the name of Dr. William Leslie. And he never knew it. He died thinking that he had been a failure. But the kingdom of God, it starts like a mustard seed. But it can grow into something glorious. Difficult beginnings can lead to glorious endings. Paul and his companions did turn the world upside down. And this is the opportunity that we have. You may be serving in a dorm trying to reach out to people, and nobody even knows you're there, nobody cares. You're seeing things happen that you did not learn about in Sunday school, or in an apartment complex. You're trying to reach out to your coworkers in a difficult work environment. You're trying to pour into children or young people in church, feeling like you don't fit in, or like maybe what you're doing doesn't really matter. The kingdom of God, it's just like a mustard seed. But if we invest our lives and give our lives to something that God's called us to do, you never know the outcome. John 12:24, it says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, then it bears much fruit. Let's pray.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.